For those of you that don't know me, my name is Jason Simoneau. My wife and I, Lacey, she stepped out to take care of our most disruptive child. We've attended this church. Next week, it'll actually be 21 years we've attended this church. This church has been a great blessing to us. As you will soon find out when I start my message, this is not my vocation. I don't do this very often. Where I spend most of my time during the week is actually at DigiKey. I've worked there for 21 years. It'll be 21 years actually a week from tomorrow. And I've served there in multiple roles, currently serving there as having responsibility for one of our 6 technology groups on our supplier management side. So I see some of you daily. Sometimes I see some of you monthly within the building. But just wanted you to connect with me this way because this passage kind of teaches a little bit about our work life. So before we open up this morning, I want to talk about some sayings that we've all heard, I'm sure, and sometimes we've all said, and maybe there's some of us here that think they're scriptural. I'll give you one example. God helps those who help themselves. That's not in scripture. How about cleanliness is next to godliness? No, there's some issues with that one. Doesn't get much more worldly than that. How about to thine own self be true? It's an old saying, but it's not from the King James Version. It's from Shakespeare in Hamlet. What about God won't give you more than you can handle? There's some issues with that one. We won't unpack those today, but that's not true. And finally, more related to today, how about idle hands are the devil's playthings? Idle hands are the devil's playthings. Well, that does not exist in the NIV version or the ESV version, but it does actually exist in the Living Bible translation. That's how that translation reads in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 27. There are other pieces of scripture that are related to this concept, some like Proverbs 31:27, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, which we'll get into a little bit later today, and 1 Timothy 5:13, so on and so forth. So that brings us to our passage for today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. And I failed to take note of the page number in your pew Bible, so hopefully nobody here has an issue finding it. So please rise as we open up God's word this morning. Paul writes, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." Let us pray. Lord Jesus, as we open up your word this morning, we ask that you open our ears, clean out our eyes, clear our minds, and soften our hearts to receive what you will have us learn today. Lord, I'm especially mindful of the weight of preaching your word. I can feel it. And I ask that you speak through my mouth and let these thoughts and these words not be from me, but from you. Help me be faithful to the text. Let these thoughts and words not be my own agenda, but what you intended when the Holy Spirit spoke through the Apostle Paul's pen almost 2,000 years ago. Your word is life-giving and life-changing. Lord Jesus, work through it today to make us be closer reflections of you to each other and to the world. In your name alone we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So there are a couple things to note here before we dig into the text. First of all, besides the portions of this letter around Jesus' return, this is the longest section. So it's apparently a big deal to Paul. Paul had already addressed this topic in his first letter in a more subtle manner. He also taught on this in person, as he describes here. However, apparently there were some who had yet to change. This is now at least the third time he's giving instruction on this topic. We can break this passage up into three parts for those of you that are note takers. The first part would be instruction to the whole body, would be verses 6 through 11. The second part would be instruction for correction, verse 12. And the third portion would be instruction for unity and redemption, verses 13 through 15. So Paul opens up here in verse 6 with a couple pretty strong statements. He writes, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." Paul felt the need to increase his tone and his urgency as he continued to write on this topic. Note here that the text addresses both the men and the women in the church, even though the text here only uses the word brothers. Paul uses the Greek word that is typically translated into either command, as it is here in the ESV, or to instruct. Also note, this is not just a personal command from Paul, but he increases the authority here by stating the command in Jesus' name. So who's the subject of the command? It's the members who are being idle. Sometimes the Greek here can mean disorderly, as other translations will say. Idleness here is not referring to laziness, but those that are walking, not sitting. So there's motion here, but they're not being productive for the church, for themselves, and for society. If we look forward to verse 10, it's clear that this is definitely regarding labor. The idea I want you to think about is something I actually experienced one summer. And for those of you that are in the agriculture business, maybe this will help clarify what is intended here. One summer in between college years, I worked for a big farmer out in western North Dakota, which is where I grew up. And in this fleet of tractors was one particular tractor that I don't know why, but the farmer decided to remove the muffler. And this is a four-wheel drive tractor. This is, I think it was a 350-horse diesel tractor. And this machine was extremely loud both in the cab and outside the cab. In fact, I remember the neighbor, farmer's wife, talking about how when we were working in the field close by your house, she had to remove the china from her walls because it would rattle the china. But this tractor, when we were hooking up drills or hooking up a cultivator or a disc to it, even in idling, this thing was loud. It was disruptive. And it wasn't even spinning any wheels. So I hope that word picture helps define what Paul's trying to address here. If we go to the end of this verse, Paul refers to traditions. Some commentators think this could be twofold, both from Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, which we're going to read right here. Genesis, it says, "And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Also, the traditions could be what Paul had taught this particular church as well. The command here is that the rest of the believers keep away, or withdraw, or abstain from fellowship with those that are walking in idleness. The verb has the idea, actually, of furling a sail, of rolling up the sail in a boat. This would be a means to put separation between the offenders here and the rest of the church. We'll get into this more towards the end of the passage today. In verse 7, Paul writes, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you." Paul reminds the church of his and Timothy's and Silas/Silvanus' example when they were with them. In his first letter to the church after their initial visit, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." This was not a new teaching. In the culture that this was written, observation of the teacher was a very important means of learning, possibly more so than the written word. Paul and his team taught by example, and Paul is reminding the church of this. Remember, can any teaching be effective if the teacher himself does not live according to it? As Morris points out in his commentary in this verse, Paul did not even allow the importance of preaching the gospel prevent him from giving a good witness by earning his living. This second letter's reminder should have been taken as a strong rebuke to those behaving in this manner. If we continue on in verse 8, Paul writes, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." Paul repeats some of what he stated in the first letter that we just read. The phrase, "eat anyone's bread," has Jewish symbolism in it. It's simply not food here, but an entire living. I think today we would say, who's bringing home the bacon? Same thing. Not just bacon. Who's earning the living? Paul did not want any hint of misguided intentions here for him and Timothy and Silas. They did not want to be freeloaders of the Thessalonian church, but wanted to set an example for how Christians were to live. So this brings up an important question. Should Pastor Kevin and Pastor Kent be earning their own living instead of being on the church's payroll? Isn't that what Paul is saying? I've got plenty of good projects around the house. Are you guys good with paintbrushes and shovels and a broom? How about taking care of a toddler? That'd be great. Is this really the example that Paul intended? Let's continue in verse 9. Paul writes, "It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." Paul states, uses the word right. The right here that he's referring to is a Greek word that actually has legal context to it. This word appeared in a lot of legal documents in the day and referred to the rights that a person possessed or inherited. Paul unpacks this actually a little bit more in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to read verse 14 out of that. Paul writes, "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Keep in mind that at the time this letter was written, it was common for philosophers, traveling philosophers, to be supported by patrons and their followers. We don't know exactly why Paul made sure to point out the fact that he and Timothy and Silas earned their own living, but I think it seems reasonable. He wanted to set them as gospel bearers apart from the common traveling philosophers and teachers of that day in that region. Another reason, I think, has to do with the patron and client dynamic that was very prevalent in Roman society at that time. There are a lot of commentators, and I even, up until several months ago, felt that what Paul was addressing here, the issue was that a lot of the church in Thessalonica had stopped working because they believed the Lord's return was extremely near. The thought is they gave up their jobs and their careers because the Lord's going to return literally any minute. But as day one turned to day two and day two turned to day three, they started to run out of food and run out of money, and they were relying on other church members for support. I don't want to rule that out as a possibility because it's not clear. But as Gene Green points out in his commentary, it's unlikely for two reasons. The first is that if that were the case, Paul would have tied the portion of this letter in chapters 1 and 2, where he speaks about the return of Christ, to this portion. I think that makes sense. But he did not. There are other topics between that one and this current one. I would think that Paul would have used one of his famous therefores after that to tie the two points together. There are other factors in the Roman society, they would have been prevalent in the Thessalonica society as well. And as Pastor Kevin's touched on before, it's that patron-client relationship. There was a prevalence of patrons, probably within the church as well as in secular society, that paid clients to speak highly of them publicly and mostly in a political context. They would be paid to honor them as well. Most of this was for political gain for the patron. Paul seems to hint to this as well in his first letter to the Thessalonica church, chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. Paul writes, "And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So taking all this into account, it seems more likely that this is the group of people that Paul's referring to in our text today. So with that being said, Paul could have refused to take a payment or salary from this particular church to set himself apart from the patron and client dynamic that occurred in the society at this time, and to be an example for the members of the church that he's addressing to stop doing this. So if we continue in the text, verse 10, Paul writes, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Notice the word command here again. It's the same Greek word he used back in verse 6. Paul's speaking from a position of authority yet again. It's obviously something that he and Timothy and Silas spent a lot of time talking about. Notice how here, though, he does not say those who cannot work. He says those who are unwilling to work. We must take note of that distinction. The command here is to the greater congregation of the church that they should not feed, they should not give assistance to those who have the ability to work but are choosing not to. The Thessalonica church had no obligation for such people. This was directed towards the patrons of the church, the benefactors. We continue in verse 11, "For we, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, hear that some walk among you in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." Paul's getting right to the point. He's addressing the reason for this passage being in the letter. He and Timothy and Silas have heard, and we don't know how they've heard, if somebody sent them a letter, if when Timothy returned from visiting this church, he brought the word back, Or if maybe there's another member of the church that had traveled that had met up with Paul and Timothy and Silas at some other point. We don't really know how this word got back to Paul. But as I stated earlier here, keep in mind the word idleness in other translations has been converted to the word disorderly. It's obvious that the idleness here has caused division in the church. Like I stated earlier, it's not that these people were lazy and sitting in their lazy boys all day watching soap operas. They were just not working with their hands and earning their own living. They were 100% dependent on their wealthier patrons who supported them. Many in the ancient Near East culture actually despised manual labor, especially the elite in society. These clients were not forced to be clients. But they chose this method of living versus working with their hands. Part of the tradition of the work of a client was to actually show up at the patron's house literally every morning at dawn and give what the Latin word is salutatio, which is where our English word salute comes from. That was a greeting that could be accompanied by requests for favors or help. The more clients the patron had, the more popular and powerful they were. These clients would also promote their patrons in the political arena. So these members of the Thessalonica church were meddling in the affairs of others as clients and were dependent on their patrons for financial support versus working for themselves. That is at the heart of what Paul's addressing here. As we move into the section of correction here in verse 12, Paul writes, now such persons, now he's directing the individuals, the disorderly, the idle people, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Paul, again, continues to use very authoritative language here. The word command, again, but we also see urge or encourage. But note, he also invokes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, stating that he's not only using his own apostolic authority, but the authority of the Lord himself yet again. The rest of the verse is almost identical to chapter 4, verse 11 that we read earlier. This would be opposite of how these members of the church were. Paul's telling these members to remove themselves as clients and out of the political arena, the public political arena. Pull out of that. Stop meddling. Be quiet. And get to work. Earn your own living. It's probable there were patrons in this particular church, and probable that some of their clients were in the church. It's easy to see how this would cause division in the church, isn't it? How does this relate to us today? Is there any lesson we can draw from this here in Thief River Falls in the year 2022, nearly 2,000 years after this letter was written? Perhaps the patron and client relationship doesn't exist today, but I think there are some similarities. How much time do we spend in political discussions today versus conversations on your faith? Could some of us be described as a meddler or a busybody in the political arena? Do people know more about your political affiliation than they do about your faith? How about social media? How much time do you spend meddling in the affairs of others and giving them attention versus studying God's word or discipling others? Social media influencers, it's all about attention. And for us, for what gain? What gain? How does that activity help advance the kingdom of God? Are there areas or activities of idleness in your life that you could cut out and use that time more effectively? Note that Paul is not addressing rest here. He's directly addressing those who choose to not work. Even if you're employed today, how would you be described as an employee? The last time I had the opportunity to speak here was on Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. We're not going to read that, but I'm passionate about the fact that work is a form of worship. It's easy to see here the people Paul's addressing could not be viewed as having an output of worship in their work. If someone watched you work for a week, what conclusion could one draw of your work? And I'm not just talking about those employed here either. I'm also including those who stay home and take care of children. That is certainly not a factor of idleness. But would it be considered a form of worship? Or would there be a lot of idleness and meddling observed during the day? As Pastor Vody Bakum says quite often, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. I'm speaking to myself here as well. So let's continue on in the closing portion of the text today. Paul writes, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Paul now moves back, and now he's addressing the greater congregation instead of addressing the offenders. He could be addressing one of two or possibly both of these points. The challenge, the reason why it's hard, is that the verb that's in Greek here is actually only found here in this text, nowhere else. So it's hard to get the context. The first intent of Paul could be to tell the members to not stop to try to bring the idle brothers and sisters back in to fellowship. Don't grow tired and weary of correcting them. Or it could be that despite these church members who were clients, the clients that were not earning a living according to Paul's direction and his command, the church should not grow tired of doing good to support those that truly need it. Those who are unable to work or those who are suffering. This is what we do here at the Free Church with our care fund. Our care fund helps those who need it most during times of struggle in their life. We should not grow weary, church. Verse 14, Paul continues, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Paul states that the church should observe those that are living in an idle or disorderly fashion and to take note of them. Make sure, church, you identify who these people are. It's at least the third time Paul's addressed this topic. And if these people still do not change their ways and repent, Paul states to withdraw from them like he does in verse 6. Pull away. The hope here is that this will cause shame and ultimately repentance. You see, in the culture at this time that this letter was written, being removed from a group you were associated with, it would have been a big deal. As Gene Green writes in his commentary, honor in Mediterranean societies came from the group to which one belonged, and the loss of honor resulted in shame. To be dishonored by the community was a strong moral condemnation, end quote. This certainly should have been a strong motivation to correct the error of one's ways. And finally, verse 15, do not regard him or her, as Kevin has said, y'all, as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. This is where Paul actually gets cross-cultural or counter-cultural, I should say. See, typically in this culture, removal from a group would have actually meant that individual would have been regarded as an enemy of the group. You're no longer part of us. You're no longer for us, you must be against us. But not so here. So if you're a fellow believer sitting here today, does this sound familiar? It kind of sounds like redemption, doesn't it? It sounds like the church is instructed to behave just like Christ. No matter how another brother or sister has wronged us, we're to forgive and work to be back in fellowship again. So in closing, I feel this topic kind of centers on one of the six core values of our church, the value of community. Paul's addressing this topic, he's addressing this church on this topic so that there's increased unity in the body. Let us all be mindful of our actions that may be causing division, maybe even unknowingly, especially within this church. If you're a fellow believer and this message made you feel convicted that you need to change something in your life, I encourage you to do so. There's no time like the present. Or if you're a fellow believer and this did not convict you, my hope is that this edified you to know how to speak and encourage fellow believers who are walking in idleness that causes division. Lastly, maybe you aren't a believer at all. Maybe this is a foreign concept to you. My prayer for you is that what you heard here is that the church is intended to be a place of fellowship and a place where you will find people to do life with. We're a family. We're all brothers and sisters under our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you'd like to learn more about him, I encourage you to speak to either myself, one of our two pastors, or one of our elders. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God, thank you for the gift of your word. Father, we lift up those who your word touched today. We ask, God, that you grant them courage to change and to use this opportunity to change for you. Draw us near, Father, and let your word not return void in our lives. In your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.